If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to the book of Joshua. It's the sixth book in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. Joshua, and we're going to start in chapter 1 this morning. I have had people ask me over the years, many times, because of the job that I do throughout the week, they've asked, do you have a favorite interview that you've done on the radio? For those of you who don't know, my full-time job involves interviewing people for a radio program that's syndicated nationally called Family Life Today. And so I've had an opportunity to interview. We've done more than 2,000 interviews over the last 20-plus years. And when people ask about the favorites, there are often names that you would know that it's been an honor to be able to spend time with and get to know. I look back on a couple of interviews that we did with Elizabeth Elliott, and just what a privilege it was to get to sit with her and with her husband and to ask questions and to get to know them. I remember there was an interview that we did in Los Angeles where we flew out there to sit down with 91-year-old John Wooden, the former basketball coach from UCLA. And just what a privilege to be able to get to interview folks like that. And we've had lots of people from Al Mohler, who is president of Southern Seminary, to Bill Bennett, the former health education secretary. Education secretary. Yeah, that's right. So we've had lots of folks like that whose names you might know. But really, my favorite interviews over the years have been people whose names you might not know, but who shared unbelievable redemption stories with us. People who just sat down and shared the story of their lives and unfolded the work of God in their lives and how God took the ashes that they brought and turned them to beauty. That's what the book of Isaiah says. He turns ashes into beauty. I remember sitting down for the first time with Rob and Lori Koff. That's a name some of you know. Lori, as a child, was sexually abused. In her teen years, she attempted suicide. At age 17, she ran away to get married with her boyfriend from across the street, only to get to Nevada to find out that you can't get married at 17, even in Nevada. And she and her boyfriend had to fly home. She got married at 19, had a child, divorced her husband a few years later, found out after the divorce that she was pregnant, didn't want the baby, had an abortion, wound up marrying her boyfriend, who was still her husband, Rob, and found out as she married him that he had become an alcoholic. That's their story. Until God moves in and does a renovation, a restoration, a redeeming work in their lives and brings them to a place first of brokenness and then to a place of restoration and healing and hope. And when I met Rob and Lori, they were missionary staff working at Family Life because they wanted other marriages to be strengthened. Today they live in Michigan, and Rob manages the warehouse for Life Action Ministries and works with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. That's a redemption story. I love those stories. I remember sitting down with Hans and Star Molgraf, who also worked at Family Life. That's where I first met them. But to hear their story of how they were, she was in high school, he was in college, they met at a party, they both loved to party, they loved to drink, they became involved sexually early on. She got pregnant, they got married, and their marriage was a mess. He became physically abusive with her. He had a real anger issue. And she finally packed up the baby and said, I'm out of here. Part of the reason she was out was because she had already started having an affair with somebody else. And at that point in their lives, God intervened and did a work first in Hans's heart, and then he came back to woo his wife back and did a work in Star's heart. And not only did they come to Little Rock and spend time working at Family Life, but today they lead a marriage ministry in Houston, Texas, and they're trying to help other couples not experience what they experienced. Great redemption stories are thrilling, because they point to the power of God to take the most messed up life and to bring redemption and healing and hope. That's what God does. And we're going to read this morning a great redemption story. Joshua chapter 2 tells the story of a woman named Rahab, and hers is an amazing redemption story. We actually have to start back in the middle of Joshua 1, so that's where we're going to be. But as we go through this morning, there are three questions we're going to try to answer from Rahab's story. The first one is, why did Joshua send spies into Jericho when God had already promised him victory? Was that a lack of faith on his part? Second question is, was Rahab's famous lie a righteous lie? We're going to see her telling a lie, and we'll ask the question, was that a lie that honored God? And then the third question is, can God really forgive and forget even our most heinous sins? Is it really true that our worst sins he chooses to remember no more, no matter how bad it's been? So, big section of scripture to read this morning. We're going to read through the second half of Joshua 1, and I'll talk about that, and then we'll read through Joshua 2. So before we read through those sections, let me pray and ask God to illumine our hearts. Lord God, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey your word. Just as you spoke to Joshua, speak to us through your word by your spirit in these verses. Your word is living and true. It's active. Make it live in us today, we pray in your name. Amen. So before you get to the story of Rahab, we got to set the scene back in Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is where Joshua tells the people to start getting ready because they are about to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham 500 years ago for them to be given the land. So look at verse 10. It says, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh," Joshua said, "remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you here beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they shall also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your word, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let me explain what's going on in these verses, okay? First, to begin with, Joshua, in Joshua 1:9, the Lord commands Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." So Joshua is commanded by the Lord, here's what we want you to do, take the land. So Joshua then turns to his generals and he commands them, and they go to the people and they command the people. They're hearing from God, and they are commanding, they're receiving, they're going to obey, they're commanding one another to do this. We have seen how different this setting is than the same setting 38 years ago. 38 years before this date, Moses had the people at the same place ready to cross the river and possess the land, and they sent spies into the land, a dozen of them. 10 came back and said, "It's too terrifying." 2 came back and said, "No, God has given us this land." The people got scared. They refused to go. And God brought judgment and said, "Because you have disobeyed, you are going to not enter the land." So for the last 38 years, they have lived in the wilderness, unable to go into the land, until all the people who were 20 and above when this happened had died. That was God's judgment, that was his punishment for their disobedience. This time it's different. God comes to Joshua and says, time to take the land. Joshua says, yes, sir. He goes to the people and says, command the people to take the land. They all say, yes, sir. They're going to go. This is the generation. These are the kids of the parents who wandered for 38 years. It may have gotten through to them as they've grown up. The next time God says it's time to go, we better go. Can I just insert here that life will go better for you if you obey the commands of God than if you disobey them? Now, I say it will go better for you. It may not go easier for you. It may not make you more popular. It may be hard. It was hard for these people to go and take the land. But to act in obedience with God's word is always better than to disobey. In the moment, disobedience can look like the better option. That's what it looked like 38 years ago. There are scary people in that land. We'd be safer if we just stayed here. A response out of fear, a response of disobedience motivated by fear, caused them to wander for 38 years. Now, here's a response of obedience. They're still going into a land, a fortified city that they're about to take, a double-walled fortified city. We'll get to that battle. This is no cakewalk they're walking into. And they're about to go in and face battle. The easier thing to do is say, this is not all that bad a place. Why don't we just live on this side of the Jordan? But to obey God always brings more blessing than disobedience. So the question I think we have to ask is, are there places in our lives where we are not obeying God because of fear? Is there something that you've read in God's word, something that you know God's calling you to, and fear has kept you from obedience? Maybe you think, if I obey God, things might go wrong. If I obey God, if I do what he's commanded to, it might be hard. It might be. But let me just assure you, obedience is always better than disobedience, even in the face of fear. Are there areas where you're not obeying God because of pride, because you think you know better? Are there areas where you're not obeying God because you're enticed by the momentary pleasures of sin, and there is pleasure in sin for a season, but you are not obeying God because you're enticed by that sin, and you're thinking, well, it's not really hurting anybody, without recognizing the corrosive effect that disobedience has on your soul? The difference between Israel 38 years ago and Israel at this moment is that they've watched millions of people die in the wilderness because of disobedience. Millions of people. Catch this. This is significant. In Israel's case, the first time they were at the river, it was risky and unsafe to obey God, but they chose what looked like the safe option, and they got 38 years in the wilderness. Now, 38 years later, they're at the riverbank. Same choice. Obedience is still risky and dangerous. Disobedience, doing nothing and staying put, seems like a safer option, but this time they choose obedience, and what do they get? A land flowing with milk and honey. They get victory in battle. You have no idea of the blessing of God that you are missing in your life if you're lacking obedience. No idea. One of the things that Elizabeth Elliot, I mentioned her as one of the people we interviewed, she was famous for saying this, and she said it again in the interview that we did with her. She was famous for saying that people who will often say, well, I'm struggling with this sin area in my life. She said, struggling is simply a term that means delayed obedience. And I went, ouch, when she said that. Because I thought, how many times have I said, boy, this is something I'm struggling with? And what I meant was, this is something I still want to do. I wasn't struggling with it. If I'm really struggling with something and availing myself of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, is there victory? Yeah. Is there some sin area in your life where you tell people you're struggling? This is something I'm struggling with. I remember there was a point in my life where I had been confronted with the reality of my pride. I'd had somebody just sit down and say, you are way too full of yourself. I needed to hear that, okay? He was dead on right. I didn't see it. Blinded by my pride, he confronted me with it. And so for a year, I remember telling people, yeah, I'm really struggling with this area of pride in my life. And what I found was by telling people that, I got positive, they thought better of me. I wasn't struggling with anything. I was actually using that as my new point of pride. I was proud of the fact that I was struggling, or at least other people affirmed that. So are there things you say, yeah, this is an area I'm struggling with? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you thought about how damaging it is to your soul to continue in disobedience? And secondly, what is it that's keeping you from obeying God? That's the simple question. When you say, I'm struggling with this, okay, why are you not having victory in this area? What is it that you love more than obedience? You got to get to the root of that and see the idol of that before you can get to where God's calling you to go. After 38 years in the wilderness, this nation of Israel is now ready to obey. Look at how chapter 1 ends. When they answered Joshua and said, all that you've commanded us, we'll do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we'll obey you. And you go, now, hang on. They obeyed Moses in all things? Well, remember, the people who didn't obey Moses are dead now. These are the people who for the last 38 years have learned, yeah, we better obey Moses. Only may the Lord be with your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against the commandments, disobeys your word, whatever you command him, they'll be put to death. Be strong and courageous. They're ready to obey the promises of God. What about you? Verse 11, Joshua tells them to get everything ready. In 3 days, you'll cross the river. There's some question about this chronology, this 3 days, because there's when you get to the riverbanks, they got another 3 days. So we don't know if they're saying in 3 days you'll be at the banks and then another 3 days before you cross, or we don't know if the crossing probably took a couple of days, right? So don't get too hung up on the chronology as they go that. But what do you do with these two and a half tribes, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Gadites and this half tribe of Manasseh, who have said, we struck a deal with Moses. We just want to stay here on the east side of the Jordan, the side toward the sunrise, it's talked about. They're saying, we don't want to go into the land. These are herdsmen. They've got cattle. This is a great place for cattle. And they're saying, we'll just stay here. Moses has already given them the okay on this. This appears to be a case where these people are not disobeying God, but they're settling for less than God has for them. A little easier to just stay put and to settle rather than to go into the land and possess. Another spiritual principle at work there. Sometimes it's easier just to stay put and settle for less than what God has for you because it looks wearying or it looks hard and you just say, I remember somebody saying to me one time, this was another interview we did, and I think it was Chuck Swindoll, and he was quoting somebody else who said, God does not greatly use somebody until he first greatly wounds them. And when he said that, I thought to myself, I don't want to be greatly used. Right? Who does? Who wants to say, I want to be greatly wounded? But is that a case of settling for less than what God has for you? Well, this tribe, these folks, are going to just stay put. It's worked out. It's okay. But you notice Moses says, you can stay put, but your mighty men, your warriors, are going to have to go into battle with us. In fact, they're going to go at the front of the line. Okay? You can stay put, but the warriors are the first troops out. They go at the front of the line. And after we've entered into our rest there, then they can come back and live with you. So that's the deal that's worked out. Warren Wiersbe says, these two and a half tribes represent what he calls borderline believers. People who want a relationship with Jesus but who don't want to be all in. Is that you? Would people who know you say you're one of those all in guys? It's clear that you're all about whatever Jesus wants, or would they not even recognize that that's true about your life? Do you see Jesus as a compartment in your life? Or do you see him as the center of your life? You have to wonder if these tribes saw their relationship with God as a compartment, not as central. After all, their kinsmen are going away. The center of worship, God is going with them into the land. And it's kind of like, well, we'll come visit. We still love you guys. But we like the grazing pastures here? Are they trading something less than God's best for, are they just settling? You know, the commercial on TV, we're settlers, right? We don't get direct TV. We're settlers. Well, these are people who are saying, we'll settle for this rather than go into the land. Don't be a spiritual settler, okay? Don't just settle for a half-hearted relationship with Jesus. Okay, that gets us to chapter 2. Now, we'll just go kind of piece by piece through this chapter. It starts off with Joshua the son of Nun sending two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. Now notice he sends two, not 12. Last time it was 12, 10 came back. This time he says, I'm just sending two. I don't know if that was just, if he picked the two guys or exactly, but he sends two. And the question that I asked before, if God has promised victory, if he's promised Joshua that he will have success as long as he obeys, does he need to send spies into the land? The reason I raise this question is because some have suggested that this evidences a lack of faith on Joshua's part, sending spies in, that he's hedging his bets, that he's saying, well, I know God's promised this, but I just want to prove it a little bit more. I don't think that's the case. And here's why. Just because God has promised victory doesn't mean that you quit acting the way that you need to act in order to ensure victory. God's sovereign purposes are connected to, but not dependent on, us doing what God has called us to do. Let me say that again. God's sovereign purposes in life are connected to, but not dependent on, us doing what God has called us to do in life. Here's the principle to keep in mind. Just because God has promised something doesn't mean you take his promise for granted and turn passive. Just because God has assured you of something, God has assured you that one day you'll be like Jesus. That doesn't mean you go, I'm going to sit in the lazy chair. Keep making me like Jesus, God. No. You have to participate in that process. That's what God's called you to. A lot of you watched basketball last Sunday night. If I had gone to LeBron before the game started, and I had said, LeBron, God has promised Cleveland victory tonight. He has promised, whether you play or not, Cleveland's going to win. Now, LeBron could have said, so I don't have to play, and I still get my salary, and we win? Yes, that's right. Do you think LeBron at that moment would say, well, I'm just going to ride the bench? No, because that's not what NBA players do. NBA players say, we're going to win. I'm going to play my tail off because I know we're going to win. I'm going to go out and just have the best game I've ever had. That's what believers, that's what followers of Christ do. We're going to have the victory. Okay, I'm going to go play my tail off. I'm going to get in this. God has promised the victory. I can't lose. I'm going to go have a blast and play this game of life. We don't turn passive. This is how God is at work within and through you to accomplish his purposes. Ignatius, who lived in the first century, one of the early church fathers, I'm going to read you a quote. In fact, I'll put it up on the screen here. Ignatius said, let this be the first rule of your undertakings. Confide in God as if the success of those undertakings depended completely on you and not at all upon God. Nonetheless, give your whole self to the undertaking as if you yourself would be doing nothing in them, but God alone would be doing everything. Someone going, I need to slow that down and read that. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, pray as if everything depends on God and act as if everything depends on you. That's what he's saying. Pray as if it's all up to God, act as if it's all up to you. And I'd say along with prayer, you need to be doing what God's called you to do. You don't just go passive because God has promised something. And I think that's what Joshua is saying. He's saying God's promised victory, but we still carry out military strategy. So I'm sending a couple spies in, go scout out the land, and here's what you come back with. Here's what you got to know. We'll see this later. They didn't come back with any military intelligence. They went into the land. The reason God had Joshua send spies into the land is because there was a woman in Jericho who God wanted to save. So these spies were really missionaries. They didn't know it, but they're about to find that out. Verse 2, it says, they went into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, some have tried to argue that the word here in the Hebrew can mean innkeeper. And there's some legitimacy to that, but there are other places in Scripture that make it clear just what kind of an inn Rahab was keeping. Now, you have to keep in mind, the people of Jericho, these were not the people of, I tried to think of an example, these are not the people of Salt Lake City, these are more like the people of Las Vegas, okay? These are the people who are not living in nice communities where they're polite to one another. These are wicked people. These are sinful, wicked, debased, debauched people. These people would be in the Sodom and Gomorrah category, the people of Jericho. So for Rahab to be engaged in this occupation should not be a surprise to us. It's fairly common in this community that that's how this goes. She was a prostitute. Jericho is a walled city, so for the spies to get into this walled city, they're going to have to find a way through the gate. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out exactly how they got in and got out, but you can use some imagination. They come up, it's Jericho. The people at the city gates say, you know, they're checking the passports. It's Homeland Security there at the gate. They say, where are you here from? They say, oh, we're travelers. We've been on the road. We're just looking for a place to spend the night inside the city. And somehow they get their passport stamped and they get inside of Jericho. And they're looking for a place where they can set up base camp. Okay? Now, somehow, once Homeland Security runs all its checks, word gets back to the king of Jericho. Look at verse 3. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. These are not just travelers, but these are guys from Israel, and we think they may be up to no good. We think there's a sleeper cell that just got implanted here into Jericho. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. So they've traced them to Rahab's house. Sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you and entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, they went out. I don't know where the men went. You better pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them. But she had actually brought the men up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. The gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So you get the picture of what's happened here. Now, some have wondered, why did these spies go to Rahab's house? Again, it was probably an inn that offered additional services. Okay, so they're there. We should not think less of them for going to Rahab's house. We don't think they went because she was a prostitute, but they wind up at her house, which, as one commentator I read said, if you're looking for a place to hide, these are places where secrets are kept, okay? So they show up at her house. She lets them in, and she agrees to hide them. And when the local authorities come and say, have you got these men hiding here? She lies to them and diverts them and sends them out in the other direction. So that brings us to the question about her lie. Is this a good lie? Is this a justified lie? I mean, she's lying for the good guys, not for the bad guys. So is it okay? What would you have done in her situation? Did her lie please God? And are there some settings where it's okay, where it's actually right for followers of Jesus to tell lies? Well, this is an area of theology and ethics where there is not universal agreement among good and godly men. I read a lot of stuff this week that talks about this issue. In a sermon on Joshua chapter 2, Pastor Sam Storms, who pastors a church in Oklahoma City, says, hang on just a second, if it's always wrong to lie, what about these situations? Is it ethical for you to put a beware of the dog sign on your fence to deter a burglar, even if you don't have a dog? Is it ethical to leave the lights on in your house while you're away to deter a burglar from breaking and entering? Is it ethical for a woman to fake a heart attack or to pretend to faint if she's attacked by a rapist? Is it ethical for her to call out to her husband even if he's not home? Is it ethical for her to tell the assailant that she has an STD in order to discourage the assault? Were the Allies in World War II justified in getting the Nazis to think that they were going to attack at Calais when they were all the time headed for Normandy? Is it ethical for a football team to send a man in motion? Right? Is it ethical for the police to operate with a radar gun in an unmarked car? The answer to that is no. Is it ethical for the police to conduct undercover, plainclothes investigations, where by definition they are deceiving people concerning their identity? Is it ethical to lie to somebody about where you're taking them in order to surprise them for their birthday? And is it ethical for people in the military to wear camouflage in order to mislead the enemies about their situation? These are interesting questions, right? So if lying is wrong, are these things wrong? Storms, Sam Storms, along with other theologians like John Frame, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary, John Frame says, we should have high regard for truth. Jesus is himself